everybody doing this morning? All right, this Sunday happens once a year. I have to ask, who is pulling for the Patriots tonight? Okay, some New Englanders over here. So who's pulling for the Falcons? Wow, okay. Now, who is happy that after tonight we have 6 months of no more football? Hey, all right. The overwhelming majority, that's how we know we are Lions fans right there. But hey, again, my name is Tony. Thank you for being here. We are jumping back into a series that we are calling Considering Jesus. And we are looking at the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John is one of the four accounts that we have of Jesus' life in the Bible. And John was an apostle, meaning that he was a guy who spent face-to-face time with Jesus. He was one of the 12 that Jesus had chosen to kind of learn from him and learn from his ministry so that he would eventually be leading the church after Jesus left the earth. And later on in chapter 20, John actually gives us his thesis statement. He gives us the entire reason why he wrote the account. And it's in chapter 20 in verse 30 where he says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book or this account, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what we see there is the whole reason why John wrote this account was so that those who would read it would believe the truth about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And the thing is, he didn't include everything that Jesus did in his account. There's so many more things that Jesus did, but the things that John chose were to help us believe. So we spent 15 weeks from September through December looking at the first half of this account. We saw all these signs that John included. We spent 15 weeks going through that, and I'm going to summarize it, bring us up to speed in 1 minute. Okay? Here we go. John chapter 1, Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. In chapter 2, Jesus was at a wedding with some friends, and he turned the water into wine. This was the first of his signs. In John chapter 3, Jesus had this interaction with this religious leader named Nicodemus, where Nick had come to him in the evening and said, "Hey, I want to talk to you about what, like, who you are and what you're saying." And Jesus had said, "You have to be born again." In John chapter 4, Jesus interacted with the woman at the well who had multiple husbands and had so much shame from her life. And Jesus freed her from that shame. In John chapter 5, Jesus fed 5,000 people with the lunch of a middle school kid. In John chapter 6, Jesus heals this man at the pool who had been disabled for 40 years. In John chapter 7, he's teaching and he offers rivers of living water to whoever would believe in him. John chapter 8, this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery is pulled out in front of so many people. And she's just ashamed. And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you." John chapter 9, Jesus healed this man who had been born blind. He saw for the first time. In chapter 10, Jesus is teaching again, and he talks about himself as the good shepherd who will eventually lay down his life for his sheep. In John chapter 11, where we left off in December, Jesus brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead. So this morning, we're going to jump into chapter 12. And the thing that we have to know about John's account was he wrote it in two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 were part 1, and these were all these signs that Jesus had done. And this was a time span of about 3 years of Jesus' life and his ministry. But chapter 12 will be this morning through 21. That is actually part 2, and that's called the Passion Week. These 9 chapters are going to be 1 week of Jesus' life, mostly actually 1 day. But before we got into that, I just wanted to remind you all that we have this Considering Jesus companion guide at our info center. These are free. You can take one of these on your way out. These are really, really helpful just for more context to the book of John, or just helping you understand kind of why John wrote it and a little bit of historical background. So you can go through this with your life group or even in your own personal study. So I'd encourage you to pick one of these up before you leave today. So if you have a Bible, you can jump over to John chapter 12. It's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. If you want to follow along on the app or the screens, you can do so as well. But we're just going to be in chapter 12 today, and we're going to start in verse 1, where it says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So right before Christmas, we finished up our series, and we heard all about what had happened to Lazarus. Jesus had done this tremendous miracle in the city of Bethany. So his friends, Mary and Martha, had sent for Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, Lazarus is very, very sick. He's your buddy, he's your best friend. You have to come and see him." And Jesus takes his time in getting to see Lazarus. And as Jesus is going there, Lazarus dies. So Jesus rolls into Bethany, and Mary comes out and she blames Jesus. She says, "Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." She's just in anguish over the loss of her brother. And Jesus walks in and raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus walks out with these burial cloths on him, and everyone celebrates. But the thing is, the news doesn't just stay in the house. The news, it goes viral. It goes out to the city. People then are flocking to Lazarus to hear about what had happened. And when this is happening, these chief priests and these Pharisees, which are these Jewish religious leaders, they are making a decision. They're saying, "Okay, Jesus has way too much popularity. We've got to do something. We need to kill him." Everyone is considering Jesus. Some people are considering Jesus and believing, and others are considering him and they are rebelling. So that's where we're at. That's why Jesus is in Bethany celebrating at this dinner banquet with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So in this brief exchange, we see two very different people. Okay, first we have Mary, and then you have Judas. And what Mary does was she takes a 12-ounce jar of the most expensive essential oil she has in her house. Now, not those little half milliliter ones that cost $50 for some reason. No, she takes like a 12-ounce can of essential oil and she pours it all over Jesus' feet. We know how much this is worth because 300 denarii is about a year's wages. Imagine buying an essential oil worth $40,000 and she just pours it all over Jesus' feet. And she starts rubbing Jesus' feet with her hair. This is most likely her most valued possession. And she empties the jar. And what we see her doing is she is claiming her allegiance to Jesus and what he's about to go and do for her. She knows who Jesus is. She believes in him. She knows that he's going to the cross and is going to be buried. So we have Mary, but then you have Judas. And what Judas does was he condemns Mary for what she did. And he does so in a way that sounds very noble and very godly. He says, "Mary, do you realize how many people you could have helped with that perfume? Mary, if you just would have thrown that on Craigslist, man, you could have gotten so much money, then helped so many people. What are you doing?" And that sounds like good logic. That sounds loving. It was worth a year's wages. But here's the thing. Judas's pious words do not reflect what he believes in his heart. He's lying. We know that because what the text says about him. Judas was a thief. He would take money out of the money bag. Can you imagine that? You're in charge of God's money, and you're just, "I'm just going to take some for myself." Like, Judas was a bold guy. And the thing is, in his boldness, he did not believe. He condemned someone who loved Jesus for what they were doing. He's the opposite of Mary. And we see Jesus come to Mary's aid in verse 7, and he says something interesting. He says this, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, that passage can sound pretty insensitive of what Jesus is saying. Is he saying, okay, don't help the poor? Like, no, in other teaching, in his gospels and in his accounts, he talks often about caring for the poor. That is an outflow of one's life who believes. But in this instance, what Mary is doing, it is a beautiful thing. She is publicly identifying that Jesus is the Christ. Now, most of us, we're not like Judas. We're not thieves. We're not condemning other Christians. We're not ridiculing people. But most of us aren't like Mary either. We're not emptying a pop can full of perfume on Jesus, taking our most valued possession. Is that what it means? Do we have to all do that to follow Jesus? I don't think so. But here's the thing. What we see in both of them is a fundamental difference between someone who loves Jesus and believes in him and someone who does not. With Judas, his unbelief led him to condemn and to ridicule. But for Mary, her faith led her to action. Now, while this little event that happened probably in the span of 5 minutes seems pretty little, in another gospel account in the book of Mark, we see Jesus say something about what Mary has done. It's in Mark chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary has done, will be told in memory of her. Isn't that awesome? Just like that fragrance filling the house, Mary's action toward Jesus, it will continue to extend far beyond the act itself. Where is your faith in Jesus leading you? Who is it leading you to get to know or to serve or to be on mission to reach? Is it your neighbors? Is it the other parents at the daycare? Is it your coworkers that you're eating lunch with? Because when we live this way, when we love others, oftentimes we don't see the effects beyond the initial interaction. You know, maybe we have a conversation with someone and it comes up with what we believe. And who knows, maybe that plants a seed that leads to belief for that person years later. We don't know. Or what if you just do an act of love for someone, like a stranger or someone at the grocery store, and then they in turn do something else that you never know about. Mary's act of allegiance to Jesus will be remembered for all time, every time the gospel is preached. Verse 9, we continue on. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there when he was at this dinner party, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Okay, so again, news had gotten out that something happened in Bethany. And because of that, these Jewish religious leaders are coming to this guy, Lazarus's house. And it says that they were the chief priests. That means they were the leaders of the Jewish faith. They were the leaders in the temple. And look at what they're doing. They are plotting murder. They're plotting murder not only of Jesus, who they had some reasons. They're plotting murder of Lazarus, an average Joe, who did nothing wrong, who Jesus had done this miracle on. Why would they be led to do this? The scriptures tell us. Look, on account of him, meaning Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I love that sentence. I love that sentence because one of my favorite things in my life is hearing stories about how people come to know Christ. I could listen to those stories all day long because most of those stories are on account of him or on account of her stories. Someone is living their life and then someone else enters. Maybe it's a friend or a spouse or a parent or a stranger, and then they share the gospel with them. And they're influential in bringing them to Christ. My story is that story. on account of my friend Mark. When I was in high school, I heard the gospel. Mark was a college student at Michigan State University, and he just started spending time with me and my friends, and he wasn't trying to slip in Jesus comments or anything like that. No, he was just a friend. He just loved us. And through that relationship, enough trust was built to where he could eventually share the gospel message, where I didn't feel like a project. I was a person to him, on account of him. In Lazarus's case, people were coming to him. He didn't have to leave the house. Crowds were crashing this dinner party. Dude, what happened? We heard you were dead. Now you're alive? What's going on here? So let's think about that question. Who is that person in your life? If you're a Christian, who is that on account of him or on account of her for you? And whoever it is, do they know where you are now? Do they know that you believe? Do they know that God used them to help bring you to himself? Whether they do or not, I want to challenge you this week, reach out to that person and thank them. There's never been a person in my life that I've said thank you to or encouraged where they've said, no, don't do that. I have enough encouragement in my life, okay? Like, no, that never happens. So this week, take the time, think about that person, pray about that person, and just thank them. Write them an email, text them, give them a phone call, tweet them, snap them, whatever you got to do. But let them know, hey, on account of you and what you did, I know Jesus. Thank you. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So after Jesus has this interaction, this dinner at Bethany, he arrives in the city of Jerusalem. And the crowd that had heard about what had happened saw Jesus coming. And what they did was interesting. They picked up these palm branches. And as Jesus was entering the city, they just start waving them. And as they're waving these palm branches, they're chanting, Hosanna! Now, that's not a phrase or a name that we're familiar with, but to the Jews, it was very, very familiar. What that means is save now. Save us. That's what these people were chanting, because in the Old Testament, these Jewish people would have these festivals and these feasts every year to celebrate God's faithfulness to them. They were similar to our holiday schedule that we have every year, but to the Jews, it was different. It was nationalistic. It was God is for us. Let's remember what God has done for us every single time we get together. And the one currently happening was Passover. Passover was the celebration of when the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And what God told them to do was you need to kill a spotless lamb and you need to put the blood on the doorpost. And if you do that, I will pass over you. So they are celebrating that night that God passed over them and they were freed from slavery. And during Passover and during all these other festivals, every morning, the Jews would sing six different psalms. If you were to open up your Bible and open up to the book of Psalms in the very middle, you could go to Psalms 113 through 118. Those are the Hallel psalms or praise psalms. The Jews would sing these every morning during these festivals. And look at what it says in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Save us, we pray. O Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Jews are singing this praise psalm as Jesus is entering the city. This was a psalm that reminded them of God's steadfast love to them. But the thing is, with the Jews, they didn't fully get it. Because when Jesus was entering the city, they were saying, "Hosanna, save now." They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted Jesus to overthrow that government and set up the earthly kingdom now. In the first century, when kings and rulers would enter the city after a conquest or after a war, they would ride in victory on a stallion, on a war horse, and they would have all the spoil from where they had been, and people would chant, and they would be so celebratory of what had happened. But Jesus enters the city, and he's not riding on a horse. Jesus is sitting on Eeyore. He's riding in on a young donkey. Like, why is he doing that? Well, one thing we know is that if a king was riding into the city on a donkey, that means he was coming in peace. But also, 500 years before, there was a prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he prophesied about, hey, this is how the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem one day. And look at what he says. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Daughter of Zion was another way of talking about Jerusalem, the people of God. So Jesus fulfills this prophecy, giving even more evidence. It's him. He's here. These Jews that would have known the Old Testament, that would have been another piece of, oh my gosh, he's riding in on a donkey. This is another prophecy. But here's the thing. That's not what the Jews wanted. They were focused on now. We want freedom from Rome now. We want you to set up your kingdom now. This was the most important thing to them. There was so much tension in their world with politics and with everything else going on. It feels like today in some ways. Many of us, we feel worried, or we feel this tension in our world today, in our nation, and all these things that we don't know what to do. As we live and as we pray, in an eternal perspective is necessary. The Jews wanted Jesus to come and kill, but Jesus came to come and be killed. The Jews wanted this to be a coronation of this king, but days later, they got a cross. The Jews wanted a kingdom and an empire that was national, that was material, that was violent, and that was political. But Jesus brought a kingdom that was global. It was spiritual. It was humble. And it was eternal. Look at what happens next in verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So, translation, you can't shut these people up. They're just talking about it still. They continue talking about it. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So the crowd continues talking about Jesus, like, hey, it's the Messiah. He's here. Look what he's doing. So much so, the Pharisees say something kind of funny. They're kind of complaining about it. They're like, oh my gosh, is everyone going after this guy now? Look, the entire world is following Jesus. And that's hyperbolic. That wasn't true at that point. Not everyone was following Jesus, obviously. But I think John includes that because of what happens in verse 20. Look at who comes to see Jesus at this Jewish festival. Look what it says. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." That is essential. We're going to talk about that. But these Greeks are seeking out Jesus at a Jewish festival, at a place that they wouldn't normally be. The world is coming to Jesus. Verse 21, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we see these Greeks seeking Jesus at a Jewish festival. And Jesus says something really interesting, something that might trigger something in our minds. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you've been at RIV since September, you've heard a phrase very similar to that. And Jesus has said it a bunch. He would say, my hour had not yet come. In chapter 2, when Jesus was at the wedding and there was no more wine, Jesus' mom was like, hey, Jesus, there's no more wine. Like, what are we going to do? And Jesus says, hey, mom, my hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, Jesus is at this another one of these feasts, the Feast of Booths, and he's teaching. And people want to harm him. But the scriptures say no one harms Jesus because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, when he's inviting people to believe in him and say, I am the light of the world. People want to arrest Jesus, but it doesn't happen. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But now, as he enters the city, and these Greeks or the world is seeking him, he says, the hour is here. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we don't know if Jesus spent time with those Greeks who were seeking him, but we do know that he responded by teaching. He uses this illustration. He talks about a seed going into the earth and dying. This is an illustration that first century Jews would have gotten. They were agrarian. This was a huge part of their life. And Jesus continues to pave the way for what he's about to do, and he does so with a paradox. He says, when that seed goes into the ground and dies, that is when life comes forth. Jesus' death on the cross would lead to glory and life. Not only for him, but for anyone who would believe. Jesus continues to have the conversation and talks about what belief in his name looks like. He talks about putting the things of this world aside and living for him, that loving Jesus means serving him, that he will be lifted up from the earth in a few days. That's the death he's going to die. He's going to draw men to himself, and that the light that he is will only be with them a little while longer. And look at how the crowds respond to this teaching. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we see this group of people, even with 3 years of signs, of miracles, of healings, of resurrection. They didn't believe. And this was another fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of years before, Isaiah had written that this would happen, that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem and his people would reject him. But I want to read the last two verses of what we just read because it's really interesting. Look what it says, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, this is essential. Who in this passage believes? It's the authorities. It's not some of the crowds. It's not some of the Greeks. It's some of the Jewish leaders. Some of these people who were in with the murder plot of Lazarus and Jesus, they secretly and silently were like, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is the Messiah. That text, it is a very helpful reminder for us. What that text reminds me is that anyone, even those in our lives who are so far from Christ, so far from what the Bible says, or so far from what Jesus stands for, anyone can believe. God can draw them in and pull them to himself. He can do it. But no one knew about these leaders. Why didn't people know? The text tells us they hid it. They kept it hidden because they did not want to lose their place in the synagogue. They kept their belief hidden because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Isn't that true of all of us in some way or another? We all love getting glory from man. Got the promotion? Bought the new house? Won the championship? Okay, who am I telling? We like the praise and we like the glory and we like the honor. Sometimes too much so. Is there anything in our lives that we are holding closer to our hearts than Christ himself? Because Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection was for all of our sin, our past sin, our present sin, and future sin, we can turn from whatever that is and we can walk towards Christ. To Judas, what Mary had done with that perfume, it was completely foolish. Why? Because he didn't have Christ. To the chief priests, they wanted to murder an innocent man because other people were coming to Christ. Why would they be led to doing something so drastic? They didn't have Christ. To the Pharisees, who were livid that these people were waving palm branches in the city to celebrate that King Jesus was here. Why were they so upset? They didn't have Christ. Belief in Jesus leads people to doing things that may seem ridiculous to the world. Taking a week of vacation and flying down to another country to love and serve orphans, that's kind of ridiculous. To open up your home to other couples, other people whose lives are just as messed up as yours, and to talk about it, and to grow together, and to do so on a regular basis, that seems ridiculous to some people. To those in our life who do not believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, our faith may seem ridiculous. And we live in that tension because we know Jesus is better. We know that. As John wraps up part one of his account, this is the end of his public ministry. And before he goes to spend time with his disciples and kind of prepare them for what's about to happen, he cries out one more time to the crowd. And he tells them to turn and believe, but this is what he says in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." To believe in Jesus is to walk out of the darkness and into the light, to let him shine himself on our sin, on our need for him, to help shape us and to help us begin caring more about the glory that comes from him rather than glory that comes from men. And maybe to help us be that on account of him or on account of her in someone's life that we are praying for, that we love dearly. Now, let's remember, why did John write this book? Verse 31, the signs he included to show the truth of who Jesus is and to help us believe in him. Everyone this morning we saw in that text, we're considering Jesus, Mary, Lazarus, Judas, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the crowds, they were all considering him. Some did so and believed. Others considered and walked away. Have you put your faith in Christ? What is keeping you from considering Jesus in the way that John would want you to in his account? Are you clinging to this glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God? Are you striving to be accepted by people when you can? By Jesus' sinless life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, you can be accepted by God himself forever. Over the next 10 weeks, we are going to look in depth at what Jesus does to save us from our sin, to draw us to himself. And as we look, my hope is that we would turn and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for John and for the account that he gave us. God, we rest in knowing that it's true and that, God, he saw Jesus do these things and he wrote them down so that we would believe. God, I know in my own heart it's so tempting to want glory and to want praise. And God, I just pray that you help me care more about your glory than my own. God, that you help me to trust in you, to trust in this king who entered the city to establish a kingdom that was global and spiritual, not just right now. God, I pray that you help us to have that eternal perspective. And God, for any of us who are considering you this morning, maybe we haven't believed, maybe we don't know, God, I pray that you help us, give us faith to trust you, to turn from our sin, and to believe in what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.